Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you fill us with your spirit as we learn about it today. We now also pray for Pastor Bill as he's on his flight coming back, that you would just protect him, keep him safe. And thank you for all that he does here. Just pray you bless him. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're talking about parables and hidden things in the Bible. In Matthew 13:44, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field." Now, this pictures salvation as something hidden from most people, but so valuable that people who have it revealed to them are willing to give up all they have to possess it. That's awesome. You ever wonder why the Bible is written in such a way that it takes a little bit of work to really find out some of the hidden meanings that are behind some of the books or stories or the parables that are in it? The Bible is written over thousands of years by many different people, but it all points to the same central theme, that only God, through the Holy Spirit, could put all the information together without any mistakes and having it all make sense in the end. It all works together, doesn't it? You ever put together a puzzle without looking at the picture on the box? It's kind of a lot harder, isn't it? Most of us tend to look at the picture to make it easier. We find out all the outside pieces first. You guys have all done a puzzle, right? And you put the outside together, and then it gives you a place to start. Then you start filling in the center of the puzzle, and all the details of the puzzle start making more and more sense until the picture becomes complete and you understand it at the end. That's kind of how the Bible is. Sometimes there's little pieces here and little pieces there, and God sort of has you hunting for some things to be able to understand it all. Parables are sometimes like puzzles. So some are easy and some are hard. In the Holman Dictionary, it says that a parable is a story, especially those of Jesus, told to provide a vision, especially life in God's kingdom. Parable means putting alongside for the purpose of comparison and new understanding. Parables utilize pictures such as metaphors or similes and are frequently extend them into a brief story that makes a point or disclosure. I've also heard it said that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That does sound true. The Old Testament also has many parables told in many different ways. I'm going to read one as an example how parables work. You guys all probably remember the story of Prophet Nathan and King David, right? In 2 Samuel 12:1-13, it says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he said to him, 'There were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him with his children. It ate from his own food and drank from his own cup and laid in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" You remember David's response? It says, "So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to David," or Nathan, "'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife as to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In this parable, David is compared to or put alongside of the rich man in the story, and Uriah is compared to or put alongside of the poor man. At first, David didn't understand the parable, and David was angry at whoever did this terrible thing, until Nathan the prophet showed David that he was that man. Then David understood that Nathan was talking about him. It's interesting how when we see our sin on somebody else, it looks so terrible, and we tend to think it's not so bad when we do it. When we take communion, we take a moment to examine ourselves and to confess any sin that we may have committed before we take our bread and the wine. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27-28, it says, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to examine ourselves. The New Testament has a lot of different parables with many different meanings. A lot of people ask, why did Jesus even speak in parables? And what's the purpose of parables? In Matthew 13:10 through 17, it gives us the answer. It says, And the disciples came to him and said, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So it says Jesus speaks in parables, so believers will understand and unbelievers won't understand. In Matthew 13:34-35, it goes on to say, All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So today we're looking for things kept secret and hidden things throughout the Bible that God has put in the Bible. We need to be watchful, be studying God's word, and make sure we are born again believers so we can see. I had a pastor that used to do counseling for people in the church, and he told me that before he did any counseling at all, that they had to have the Spirit of God in them, or it was a waste of time. And that's the same as looking for mysteries in the Bible. Without God's Spirit guiding us. Have you ever heard of the escape rooms that the kids are going to today? You ever heard of those escape rooms? They actually pay money and go have a lot of fun together. They usually get in groups with a bunch of their friends, and they go inside the rooms, and they get locked in. Then they have to figure out the logic puzzles, where one person gets one part of the clue and another person gets another part of the clue until all the clues are solved and they're able to escape the room. It's really a lot of fun. Except sometimes they take me and I hold up the whole group because I don't figure them out as good as the kids do. They have a lot of fun interacting together, and there's lots of different themes, all the different escape rooms around San Diego. That's how I feel when I'm searching in the Bible for the things or the clues that God has given us. But we have to take the time and dig in and learn and find out what God's trying to show us, don't we? In Daniel 2:19-23, it says, Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in darkness, and light dwells within him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. You had made known to me what I've asked of you. You have made known to us the king's demands. Have you noticed that when you read through the Bible a second and a third time, that God shows you more and more things that you didn't see the first time you went through it? It's kind of like cutting into an onion and seeing the different layers until you get to the center. Remember when Pastor Bill talked about the prophecy on the last Palm Sunday we had? As Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was also prophesied before it happened in the book of Zechariah and Daniel. It says in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Also, there's another important prophecy in Daniel 9:25. It says, "Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, that shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, I don't know about you, but if I read Daniel 9:25 the first time through, I would have never figured that out. That Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey on this exact day. Only with God's inspiration could you really ever know. Sir Robert Anderson had to have been inspired by God to be able to find the hidden meanings in Daniel's prophecy. He lived between 1841 and 1918. He didn't have a computer to look it up. He didn't have a calculator or any study guides or study Bibles. The Bible said that the angel told Daniel to write down and put it away. It's for the latter days. So Sir Robert Anderson figured out that from the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem given by Artaxerxes on March 4th, 445 BC, to the coming of the Messiah on April 6, 32 AD, would be exactly 173,880 days. That's amazing to me. This prophecy was based on the Babylonian 360-day year calendar. So 483 years times 360 days each year is 173,880 days. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day on a donkey. That's pretty amazing. Always remember that God will reveal all the hidden things to us if we just ask him in prayer. This morning I want to go over some interesting sections of scripture that Jesus explains the return, his return at the time of the rapture. One of my favorite things to read about in the Bible, the areas that talk about the return of Jesus. I always say, I can't wait till he comes back. It always amazes me that just under a third of the Bible is prophetic. We are told over and over to be watchful and to always be ready for his return. Jesus said in John 13:19, "I tell you before it comes, so then when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Also in Isaiah 46:9 through 11, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east. The man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also do it." He will do it, and he's doing it. There are over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in the short time that he was on the earth. Remember, as you read your Bible, everything written in it will happen. We just don't know exactly when. But as we study it, it becomes more clear to us. We need to be studying God's word every day so we'll be prepared. Remember, no read, no feed. No Bible, no breakfast. Just get in the habit of every day doing it. Some people tell me, why does it really matter? Jesus will come back when he's ready. And we can't even know the time when he's coming. What difference will it make? But is that really true? I've had a lot of people tell me that he's been saying that for over 2,000 years. And that's very true. It has been over 2,000 years. But remember, in Isaiah 11:11-12, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Patros to Cush, from Elam to Shinar, from Hamath to the islands of the sea, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." And what happened on May 14th, 1948, does everybody remember? Israel became a nation again for the second time. How did God know? How does he know all these things? When I came to Calvary Chapel, they were teaching about Bible prophecy, and I think that's probably what got my attention the most. I thought, how could anyone but God really know the future, for it's foretold? In Luke 19:41-44, it says, "Now as he drew near, he, Jesus, saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another.'" Watch this. "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Why did the Romans conquer the Jews and scatter them all over the area and tear down the temple in 70 AD? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. Now they were held accountable for knowing what the signs would be, the exact time when the Messiah would come the first time, and I believe will be held accountable when he comes back the second time." It's interesting that Josephus, the historian at that time, wrote down, "When the Romans were finished tearing down the temple in 70 AD, that not one stone was left upon another, and the area of the temple was just an empty field," just how Luke had written it. So if Jesus said they were held accountable for the first time he came, I surely think that we should take his warning seriously and be ready when he comes back to take us home. That's so true, so true. If we miss the rapture that is coming very soon, the Bible says that we will have to go through a 7-year tribulation. And that doesn't sound very good to me. How about you guys? No? Just in case someone here hasn't ever read the story about the rapture, let's take a minute to read it. One of the verses talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if I believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so with him will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We should be comforting one another. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we should not fear death. Death for a believer is really just a transition from this world to a much better place. Some people say that the word rapture is not even in the Bible, but it is if you have a Latin Vulgate Bible. The word Trinity or Bible are not in the Bible either, but that doesn't make it untrue, does it? The word rapture means to be caught up, which is in the Greek harpazo, which means to be taken away by force. Jesus just snatches his church from this world. Today we're talking about the mysteries and the hidden things, and this is one of them. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Change means here like a metamorphosis, like a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Have you ever seen the movie Left Behind? Everybody's probably seen that movie, right? Okay. There's a scene in the movie that shows the empty church. It's just the pastor talking to himself in the church. You guys probably remember that scene. And he says, "Oh boy, oh God, what a fraud I am. And everybody bought it, except you. I knew your message. I knew your word. I stood right here, and I preached it, and I was good. But they're gone. They're gone. And oh, no one I'm believing are two different things. I'm living a lie. I'm living a lie." Then he says, "Oh God, I am kneeling before you right now. I'm asking you, God, forgive me of my sins. I'm asking you, give me one more chance to receive you in. God, use me. Lord, please just use me." Can you imagine thinking you were a Christian and the rapture happens and you were left behind? And you've read all about the tribulation and how terrible it's going to be, and here you're here and the whole church is gone. We don't want to be in that place, do we? He said this very important point here. He said, knowing and believing are two different things. In James 2:19 it says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The demons believe in Jesus, and they're not going to heaven. So what kind of belief are we talking about here? It's not a head belief, but it's a heart belief. You ever heard about the man who missed heaven by 12 inches, the distance between his head and his heart? In Ephesians 3:14-19, it says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in his inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Amen. In Matthew 24:36 it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Only the Father knows the day and the hour." And that's another mystery that we'll be talking about later as we study the Galilean wedding in a few minutes. When I looked at the word mystery, it showed 26 different verses. Most of them talked about Jesus, the church, the Gentiles, the kingdom, wisdom, the rapture, his will, fellowship, lawlessness, Babylon, and faith. All these different mysteries. If you look them all up, they're really interesting if you want to read them all. In 2 Peter 3:15-16, it says, "As our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them all these things, which are some things hard to understand." A lot of the Bible is hard to understand. "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." A lot of the things are hard to understand, and we need to pray for wisdom as we study God's word, right? Don't just read it without praying first. In Ephesians 5:32, it says, "This is a great mystery, but I could speak concerning Christ and the church." What is Paul talking about? What mystery concerning the church? Paul is talking about the mystery of the relationship between the church and Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the groom and we are the bride, right? Most of the guys say, "I don't want to be the bride. I'm a man. I want to be the bride." This mystery was completely unknown until the New Testament times. It's interesting that the church and the saints are two different things. If you outline the whole book of Revelation, you can see the difference. In Revelation 1:1 it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, what God gave him to show his servants, the things which must shortly take place." Shortly means quickly or swiftly. In the Greek, it's tachos. like that tachometer in your car. As you rev it up, some of you kids are going, yeah, RPM, we got to go, you know. It's like the tach in your car. We're living in a time that the Bible prophecies are really revving up or speeding up. They're coming a lot quicker than they used to. In Revelation 1:19, it says to John, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Have seen is the vision that John has just seen while he was on the island of Patmos. Remember the vision? Which are is the letters to the churches that are happening at the time and later periods of church history. That will take place after this refers to future events that are going to happen, and they're happening today. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it talks about the churches or the church age. The church, which is us, are the ones that receive Jesus before the rapture happens. The church in the Greek is used at least 118 times. It's called ekklesia. It's a noun, and it's in the feminine verse. In Revelation 2:10, it says, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The church today is already suffering in many areas of the world. But you imagine it's not going to be as bad as the saints going through the tribulation period. It talks about the saints going through all that. We need to pray for Christians suffering today that are in the world. All over the world today, we're not suffering yet. We're getting a little closer, but the world's suffering just for being Christians. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it changes from talking about the church to talking about God's throne and a voice sounding like a trumpet saying, come up here. What does that remind you of? Come up here. Trumpet sound. Then he goes from talking about the church to talking about the saints going through the tribulation period. So where's the church during the 7-year tribulation? In heaven? Then it changes from the heavenly scene to the tribulation period from Revelation chapter 6 to 18. Remember, as we read in this area, that it's now talking about the saints instead of the church. The church will not go through the tribulation period. The saints in the Greek is used 60 times from Matthew to Revelation. It's called hagios. The tribulation saints are the ones that accept Jesus in the tribulation period, and most will be beheaded for their faith, if you've ever read it. It's a terrible time. Then it changes back to the scene in heaven again in Revelation chapter 19, 7 through 9. We see it start to talk about the bride again as they return from heaven and are later joined by the saints. Where was the bride for the 7-year tribulation? In heaven. In Revelation 19:14, it says, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. That would be us. We're on the white horse with him. We're following Jesus. In Revelation 7:9-17, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders of the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So I had said to him, you know. So he said to me, you are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are all before the throne of God to serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. So we see another interesting difference here about the church and the saints. is that the saints are usually wearing robes, and the church has fine linen. It's our wedding dress, right? We have the nicest dress. We have the wedding dress. Weddings in the first century are a lot different than the weddings of today. I know a little bit about planning a wedding and all the hard work that goes into it. Our daughter recently got married, and as I watched the Super Bowl and some of my favorite movies, Leslie did a lot of hard work in planning with our daughter and our son-in-law and Rudy and Minda and other friends that helped out. You know, work fascinates me. I can watch people do it for hours. Have you ever heard the story of the Galilean wedding and what it means? Let's see if we can take a closer look and understand what it's trying to tell us. Has anybody ever seen the movie Before the Wrath? Anybody ever seen that movie? Not yet? You guys got to see that movie. It describes the Galilean wedding. The people that made the movie said that they put together all the different ideas the researchers had, sort of like gathering together all the different pieces of the puzzle that we were talking about earlier. And they said, there's got to be a pattern here. And there was. They formed a prophetic timeline that was woven throughout the ancient scriptures that directly references the ancient Galilean ceremony. The ceremony was passed down through the generations to foretell how and why Christ would return in the last days. So if you study the wedding, you're going to see the church, us, and how he deals with us. Jesus talked in his parables about the things that the Galileans were familiar with, like fishing, taxes, farming, livestock, the sick, and even their weddings. Jesus was a Galilean, and all his apostles were Galilean. And two-thirds of the gospel took place by the Sea of Galilee, even though most of the Jews didn't even live there. As you study the Galilean wedding, there's a difference between the regular Jewish weddings. It had a series of customs that would unfold over an entire year and would reveal the chronological timeline of the return of Jesus. In Canaan, a Galilean wedding was the most important thing that happened in that town and at that time. It was a big deal in that town. The elders were usually at the main gate, so that's where most of the legal agreements took place. If you had a ceremony at the main gate, there'd be lots of witnesses for the legal agreement. They wanted witnesses because you can't make a covenant without witnesses. There's a written proposal and a covenant of marriage that the bride accepts. They would be asked, do you agree with these terms? They would say, we do, which means they can't go back on it. They can't say later on, they didn't understand why that was in the deal here, the proposal. Like, I thought he was supposed to do the dishes and make all the meals. Just kidding. All the families agreed. It was read publicly. Then the gifts were exchanged, the most extravagant gift going to the bride. There was a dowry or a price that was paid to the bride's father, young Galilee. This was not a purchase price as property, as the surrounding cultures in the Middle East, but rather an insurance policy. So if something happened to her husband, there'd be some money there to support her. This is where the wedding gets really exciting. This is the moment that everyone holds their breath. The bridegroom is handed a pitcher of wine, and we're going to talk about wine later a little bit. The groom pours the wine into a ceremonial cup that will be offered to the bride-to-be. It's called the cup of joy. With both hands, he carefully passes it to the bride-to-be. Now, she has a choice to either accept or reject his proposal for marriage. She has the power to stop the wedding by pushing back the cup and in rejecting it and the bridegroom, contrary to all the other weddings in the customs in the Middle East. The bride in this wedding has the final authority. And we have the final authority too, except Jesus or not. We're going to talk about that in a little while. She alone has the power to accept or reject the offer of the groom by drinking the wine. The groom must also drink the wine, solidifying the new covenant. Then the groom says publicly, so everyone can hear, you are now consecrated to me by the law of Moses, and I will not drink of the cup again until I drink it anew with you, my Father's house. Keep that verse in your memory. Now, betrothal ceremony is finished, and the families are rejoicing and enjoying the party until it's over, and then they go back to their homes. This is just the beginning. Now it starts the entire year of preparation for the wedding. Technically, the bride and groom are now united as one under a covenant. But the real work has just begun. The two will live apart for about a year. He will go to his father's house and build a place for the new couple and prepare everything that is needed for the wedding feast. All the furniture, the oil lamps, the rugs, and the dishes. He gets all that ready for everything. And her job, she goes home and starts to make her wedding dress, the bridesmaids' dresses, and the things of the wedding that she's responsible for that year. The interesting part of the time of waiting was that neither the bride nor the groom knew when the groom would come to get his bride. Does that remind you guys of anything? Only the father of the bridegroom knew when the son would get his bride. Only the father who read the contract to his son and provided the payment for his son will know the exact day and hour when the son will go and get his bride. This is the only wedding that's done in the Jewish people in this area that was unpredictable. After the year of preparation was complete, the bridegroom was finished with his room. He was building onto his father's house, the furniture and everything they needed for the feast. Then he would go to the father and say, "Father, I'm done. I want my bride." And the father would say, "I'll tell you, we can go get her." This was a surprise wedding for the Galilean people. After the father makes sure that everything's ready, then he tells his son to go and get his bride. The day and the hour has come. The bridal chamber is ready. It's time to begin the ceremony. The bridegroom is gathered with the groomsmen in all the same room together, waiting for the word from the father. When they get the word, the son leaps to his feet and grabs the shofar. That's that ram's horn. Remember the shofar? And he blows it. So everyone in the town would wake up, and it will wake up the bride and her family. It's late at night, and it happens at a time that nobody expects it to come. It happens around midnight sometimes. The bride and her bridesmaid would rise up and trim their lamps and execute their preparedness. As the groom moves through the town, he blows the trumpet, and the people of the town that were invited to the wedding and were ready would join them and march down the street to get to the bride. When they get to the bride's house, the bride and the bridesmaids are all there, and they're dressed in white linen robes, and the bride has on her bridal gown. After a long time of waiting, the bride has finally come, or the time has finally come. The two men come to the bride with a litter. It's like the stretcher the ambulance drivers carry, you know, with two handles. And they lower it down for the bride, and he gets on it, she gets on it, and she's lifted up into the air. The ancient Galileans refer to this as flying the bride to the father's house. Then the bride is carried back to a place of preparation, the father's house, and the door is shut behind them. No one leaves and no one comes in. Then the marriage feast lasted for 7 days and 7 nights. So I say all that to say this. We have 69 7-year periods that Daniel talks about, and Jesus dies on the cross. Then the period of the Gentiles comes in, and it's about over now. It's lasted 2,000 years already. The rapture happens, and the church is with the Lord in heaven for 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb, like we saw here. At that time on the earth, the 70th 7-year period, called the tribulation period, or the time of Jacob's trouble, is happening. This is a time that is set aside for God to deal with the Jews. After the 7 years is over, then the church comes back from heaven with Jesus, and Jesus conquers the armies of the earth, deals with Satan, and sets up his 1,000-year reign of Christ. So that's the basic outline of Jesus and his people. You're probably wondering how the Galilean wedding fits into this. Remember, as we read the different parables, we should be trying to figure out what Jesus is trying to tell us, all these hidden meanings that are all over the Bible. In Daniel 12:4 it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." I believe it is the time of the end right now, and most of the Bible prophecies have been fulfilled. God is now showing us things that have been hidden for many thousands of years. So let's see if we can put the wedding to verses here, kind of see how it coincides, where some of the hidden meanings would be in different verses. Let's see if we can find some that fit into the timeline of the Galilean wedding. Remember, in the Holman Bible Dictionary, it says that a parable, especially those of Jesus, are told to provide a vision of life, especially life in God's kingdom. Remember, the parable means putting alongside for the purpose of comparison and new understanding. So we're going to compare some of the wedding things to the things that Jesus is showing us in his parables. So we're going to compare the Galilean wedding with several Bible verses and understandings. Let's make sure we know the characters in the story. Who's the bride? Us. Who's the groom? Jesus, right? Good. Remember, the betrothal period starts out at the main gate of the city, and the elders of the city would ratify the legal agreements in the town. And there need to be lots of witnesses to make the covenant of marriage. The bride's family hears the written proposal, and the groom's family has given them, as it is read aloud in public. So what verse would you think here, that, you know, the church, to hear God's voice? What do you hear out loud? What do we hear? In Romans 10:17, it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God." How many times have we heard the word of God and just ignored it? And then all of a sudden, God fills us with his spirit and we understand it. So it starts out with hearing God's voice. Next, a decision must be made. Remember, the bride has the final authority in this wedding, and we're the bride, right? Does the bride accept the terms of the marriage and drink of the cup of joy, or does she reject it? In Romans 3:20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Has everyone in this room made a decision to follow Jesus? If not, make sure you do before you leave today. Get with Rudy or one of the prayer people here. Since Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride, I would probably say that John 3:16 is the most well-known verse where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Also, Acts 16:30 and 31 says, this is one of Pastor Bill's memory verses for us, so we got to get it. "And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then the gifts were exchanged, and the dowry was paid for the bride." What do you think of when you think of price paid for us? In John 19:28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might both be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine with hyssop and put it on his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." He also says in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and you also received, and which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you, first of all, that which we also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and they rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures." That is the gospel, the good news. Our sin debt has been paid. Our penalty has been carried out. Our death sentence has been carried out by someone else, thank God. And that's who we should thank, God. In John, 1 John 4:10, it says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means to emphasize the removal of guilt through the payment of a penalty. So what was the dowry that was paid for the bride? The blood was the price that was paid for us. Jesus' blood on the cross was the dowry paid for the bride. Since the bride and the groom drank from the cup of joy, this means that she accepted the offer of marriage, and they can move forward with the wedding plan. What does this verse remind you of? Who offers us eternal life if we accept his offer? In John 10:9, it says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find out pastures." Jesus is the door, but we have to accept his offer and walk through it. In John 14:6, it says, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. and no one comes to the Father except through me. The next step of the wedding is when the groom says publicly, you are now consecrated to me by the law of Moses, and I will not drink of the cup again, and I drink it anew with you in my Father's house. What verses do you think when you hear this? Maybe Luke 22? Let's read Luke 22, 17 through 20. It says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup that is taken when the kingdom of God comes is the fourth cup. And we, the church, will drink this cup at the marriage supper of the Lamb when he takes us to heaven with Jesus. The timing is very important here, so let's read the verse and see which one. Who's in charge of the timing? Who's in charge of the timing of all this? In Mark 13, 3 and 4, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him publicly, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of all these things to come to be fulfilled? Then he says in Mark 13, 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Just as the Galilean wedding, only the Father knows. Since these verses are talking about the taking of the cup, let's see what it's all about. Have you ever been to a Passover Seder dinner? You guys ever been to one of those? Okay. I'm going to give you kind of an overview of the cups just to get us thinking about the Bible and what it's showing us. This is about remembering what God has done for his people. In Exodus 6 and chapter 6, 6 and 7, it says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with outstretched arms and with great judgments. And I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. So these four things are the four cups. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You can also see what the Passover was if you read Exodus 12, 1 through 28. It shows us an example of the angel of death that would pass over God's people if they took the lamb without blemish and kill it and put the blood on their doorposts and lintels. Remember that story? It's the same today. Death will pass over us if we let the blood of Jesus cover our sins. Amen. As we read in 1 Corinthians 11, it helps us to remember the body and blood of Jesus that was shed for us. In the Passover meal, there are four cups that are served to remember what's happening in the Exodus from Egypt and the new covenant that we have in Jesus. Just a note, there's a lot of different opinions in the way this is written. So if you're going to send any letters, send them to Pastor Bill, not me. No, they're all different. So I'm just giving you an overview. Okay, cup one is called the Kiddush cup, or the blessing or sanctification cup. I will bring you out. Cup two is called the cup of plagues or affliction. I will rescue you from your bondage. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And the fourth cup is called the cup of blessing. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. This is the order of the Seder dinner that was done at a Calvary chapel that I went to many years ago. So this is just one aspect of it. First, it started out by lighting all the candles. So they lit the candles. Then Jesus would have drunk from the first cup with his disciples. Then a blessing. Then the first washing of the hands. The dipping of the parsley. And breaking the middle matzah. The story of the Passover. The four questions. And then the 10 plagues. Then Jesus drank the second cup with his disciples. And then it had the blessing. The second washing of the hands, the eating of the matzah, the eating of the bitter herbs, the eating of the bitter herbs with Cheriseth, the Passover supper, and then they ate the aphikomen. Then Jesus drank the third cup with his disciples, then the blessing, and Elijah's cup. Like the third cup of redemption, Jesus redeemed us with his outstretched arms. Remember that? On the cross. Jesus said he would not drink of the fourth cup until he drinks it anew in his Father's kingdom, in Matthew 26:29. And that's coming soon. The cup of blessing or praise. What verse does that remind you of? The bridegroom goes to build a house for his bride. In John 14:1-3, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So what does the bride do, the bridegroom, while the bridegroom is building her house? Building her house. Hopefully the bride is preparing her dress and all the other things that she has to do. We are the bride, and as we're waiting for Jesus, we should be about our Father's business too. We need to be discerning, because we live in a time of great deception, don't we? We need to know our Bible to live in this time. We need to be on watch and not be asleep. And don't lose hope. Always encourage one another. That's why we get together as a body, right? To lift each other up. We all have struggles. We need to encourage one another. Don't be complacent as Jesus delays his coming. Live like he might come back today, because he might. Even if we are under persecution, keep spreading the gospel. This is the last verse we're going to read for the Galilean wedding. What verse do you think of when you think of about the bride being ready for his groom? In Matthew 25:1-13, it says, "The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were wise took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather buy for those who sell for themselves.' And while they went out to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day or the hour which the Son of Man is coming.'" As we look around in our churches today, I wonder how many people are ready for the return of Jesus. Are we ready? I wonder how many people have their oil in their lamps. Remember, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Has everybody here been filled with the Holy Spirit? Is everybody here born again? I wonder how many of us will get into the wedding feast with Jesus before the door shuts. And when it shuts, there will be no second chances for the church. I pray that all of us are like the wise virgins who were ready. We're watching and went into the wedding feast with Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for all the insights you give us, to give us the hidden mysteries that are in your word. Help us to take the time to dig them up and apply them to our lives. Thank you that you love us and you just want us to be about your business. Just fill us with your spirit. Give us the power to share with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.